Continuing this morning in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 47. And while you're turning there, I am a little shaken up because I just found out that when I passed out communion, I skipped my wife. So I'm going to quickly run and give her the cup if I can. Nothing like making a big spectacle of everything, right? Isaiah 47. In the 1960s, I know that was a long time ago, most of you probably weren't even born, although we have some visitors today that do fit that category. When comic books were popular back then, Marvel Comics came out with this series called The Avengers. And what they did was they devised these superheroes, Captain America, Thor, the Iron Man, and these superheroes were going to go out on missions to conquer evil. Well, hopefully today, this chapter will not necessarily encourage you to go back and try to find those comic books, but will help you to see that Jesus is the ultimate avenger, that Jesus will ultimately defeat and eliminate all evil. Now, if you don't belong to Jesus, that should be a terrifying thought and should be alarming, and you should do something about that. But if you do belong to Jesus, that should be a very, very comforting thought. So let's proceed. Let's read chapter 47. I'm going to read it rather quickly because we're going to go back into it more deeply. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be a mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sits securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in a day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, "I am, and there is no one besides me." But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored. You have done business, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that's your word, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that it's trustable, even though it's hard, even though it's strong. But we know, Lord, that you gave it to us for a purpose, and you have a purpose today, Lord, as we look into it, Lord. So we pray that you would lead us and guide us, Lord, into what is going to be profitable in your eyes, Lord. And Lord, you would, to each one of us here, speak the word, Lord, that we need to hear for ourselves. We give you all the glory. Amen. Now, the chapter divisions are not inspired, but here it does seem like they picked a good division. Because if we go back to chapter 46 and look at the last verse, it says this, "I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." So, as Jordan spoke about last week, God is offering us an alien righteousness to save his people. And he's going to bring salvation. It's not going to delay. But now, chapter 47, the heading is the humiliation of Babylon. So we're going from salvation in Zion to humiliation in Babylon, of Babylon. Different for sure, right? But be careful not to think it's unrelated, because there's one grand theme in Isaiah, and we always want to be going back to that theme. So first question, preliminary question we might ask is, who is Isaiah speaking to? Who is this addressed to? Well, we look at verse 1, it says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans." Now, Isaiah is writing this in about 700 BC, about 700 years before Christ, right? Now, Babylon was a city that kind of became an empire. It was like in the land of the Chaldeans. I mean, it had existed for like 1,000 years before 700 BC, before this was written, but they were not prominent at all. Babylon was not prominent. They were not on the world stage. They were kind of just quiet, not very well known or even, you know, to be feared. But that all changed because they became mighty under King Nebuchadnezzar, who we are very familiar with in Scripture. At a later date, about 100 years after this writing, King Nebuchadnezzar came into power, and Babylon became a prominent power. They became the power. They conquered many nations, and then they eventually conquered Jerusalem, and they carried God's people, the people of Judah, into exile for 70 years until the time of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was mentioned a couple of chapters earlier in Isaiah, right? He's mentioned as God's anointed. God was raising up Cyrus, and Isaiah's predicting that to happen. And eventually Cyrus overthrows Babylon, and Persia becomes the new world power. So first thing to notice here is Isaiah is prophesying about a time, about 160 years in the future. And it all came to pass, just as he predicted. As Jordan alluded to this morning in the worship time, you know, call to worship, that God's word is sure. When God says something, it is going to happen. Proverbs 30 verse 5 tells us, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So throughout the Bible, Babylon is described as being opposed to God, deliberately, intentionally, emphatically opposed to God. And they became a symbol, later in the Bible, of all the cultures that are opposed to God. They became the poster child, right, for all those cultures that oppose God. So here, Isaiah is prophesying of their downfall. Verse 1, come down. They've been up, now they're going to be down. They were up with a great army, with great technology, sophistication. They had everything. They could basically do whatever they pleased. They ruled whoever and however they wanted. But now, Isaiah is saying, you are going to come down. Sit on the ground. Sit in the dust. In that time period, that was like symbolic of being humiliated. You know, when the people of God wanted to repent, what did they do? They sat in the dust in sackcloth and ashes. That was the symbol of being humiliated, being down. You will be without a throne. Their power and their glory was coming to an end. And then he's picturing them here like a woman, like a refined high society woman. She's in her fine clothes and her jewelry. She's like a princess. And it says, you will no more be called tender and delicate. She will no longer live in luxury, but now will have to slavishly work just to get the basic sustenance of life. That was the picture of the poor family, the poor woman. She would be out working the millstone, grinding enough grain, you know, working tirelessly, her hands getting all rough, her nails weren't going to be pretty anymore. They were going to be broken. That's the picture that's being given here. Take the millstone and grind flour. Put off your veil. She'll no longer wear luxurious clothes. And this will not only be an outward symbol, but her inner heart will be exposed. Verse 3, your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. She will be publicly disgraced. That's the picture here. Why will that happen? Because God will act. God will act. End of verse 3. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Is that the God that you know? Is that the God that you know as a loving God? Is that the God that you say, God is good all the time? Is that your God? It's what he says here. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Now back to our question. Who was Isaiah speaking to? Well, this is kind of like a poem. It's a very vivid, the language is very vivid. It's a great poem. It's a poem, and it's packed to maybe even like in a taunting way. It's being directed to Babylon. The word you is found throughout the chapter. You, Babylon. You, Babylon. And I could read through as you go on. You said, you know, you lover of pleasures. You felt secure. You said in your heart, you, Babylon, is throughout the chapter. But I want you to notice verse 4, because it curiously uses the word our. And when I kind of read this chapter, that verse just kind of jumped out at me, as this is all about you, Babylon. You, Babylon, you are this. This is going to happen to you. But then right in the middle, kind of, he sticks in this curious, our Redeemer. The Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. So my suggestion is that this is the key verse that this whole chapter hinges upon. And it ties in the previous chapter, it ties in the future chapters, ties in really the whole book. This verse stuck right in the middle of this condemnation of Babylon, our Redeemer. That's what we want to focus on today. Our Redeemer. The Lord of hosts is his name. This name, the Lord of hosts, is used some 55 times in the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah's favorite name for God, the Lord of hosts. But here, it specifically tells us that that is his name. Other places, it just uses that term. Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Here it specifically says that, it tells us and it emphasizes that is his name, the Lord of hosts. Now the names of God in the Bible are not just arbitrary names. They mean something. They tell us about who God is. They are very meaningful. And the Lord of hosts literally means the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies. This tells us that God is the ruler over all heavenly powers. Now that certainly includes the angels, all the angels, but also all powers, all forces. In fact, with the angels we see alluded to by Jesus when he was in the garden, he was being arrested, and if you remember the story, Peter pulls out a sword and chops off the servant's ear. And Jesus said, put your sword away. And then he said this, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's the idea of the Lord of hosts. God can command all the forces of the universe anytime he wants to do it. He's the supreme commander of all beings, forces, and rulers in all of creation. And Isaiah is emphasizing that right now in the middle of this chapter. It means God is totally sovereign over all. And sovereign not only means he's the highest authority, it means he's completely independent. God can do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases. And that Redeemer, it says, is the Holy One of Israel. And that's helpful too, because God can judge. God can defeat all evil. God can take vengeance on all evil. And we're reminded he's the Holy One of Israel. And what does it mean to be holy? This is not a great theological definition, but it means he does what is right. Or we could say whatever he does is right. He's holy. So God can take vengeance on evil, and yet he's holy. He's right in doing it. Vengeance has the idea of repayment for a wrong done. And we're told to never do that. We're told never avenge yourself. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And those passages generally are surrounded by some kind of verse that says, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are never to avenge. We are called to love in the midst of great evil. Why? Because God will take care of it. God is the God of vengeance. God will take care of it in his time and in his way. We don't have a need ever to avenge evil and repay it, because God will repay it. He promises that. So this is quite interesting, because we go back to chapter 46, we talk about God putting salvation in Zion. This is part of the how God is going to bring salvation to Zion. Because bringing salvation is not only dying for sins and paying for sins and providing a righteousness that is needed before God. Bringing salvation also means eliminating all those who are opposed to God. Eliminating all evil is part of that too. So that's part of the how of God bringing salvation to Zion. This links this chapter to chapter 46 in a very meaningful way. He will crush all that is raised up against the knowledge of God. So we want to focus today on our Redeemer. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is the Holy One of Israel. That's where we want to put our trust. That's where we want to put our focus. So Isaiah elaborates on this theme in this poem, and the poetic language is very vivid. We're going to look at that three ways in the rest of this chapter. Our Redeemer will avenge the wrongs done to his people. Two, our Redeemer will avenge the assumptions of self-exalting pride. He will crush all pride. And then thirdly, our Redeemer will avenge the man-made devices that people try to find salvation in anything apart from God. He will show the utter futility of all those things. So, firstly, our Redeemer will avenge the wrongs done to his people, verse 6. He says this, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. God is Isaiah's forecasting that time coming up when God is going to allow his people to go into exile. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. You know, notice the intimate language there as he's talking about his people. I was angry with them. I profaned them. I gave them into your hands. So God can do that. God can use an ungodly nation, totally opposed to him, for his purposes. That's his sovereignty. He can do that, and he does do that. And we see him doing that throughout Scripture. But he can also punish them for the way they do it. And that's what he goes into here. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. You showed them no mercy. You even enjoyed it. You even gloated over it. And then he goes on the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy picture the scene. You have an old person. Their body is declining. It's difficult for them. Maybe they're in pain. They're feeble. And here they are exacting this hard labor on them and making it exceedingly hard and even enjoying it. And that makes God angry. And he says, I will avenge that. So God will avenge the wrongs done to his people in his time and his way. We don't have to take revenge. God will do it. God will repay the wrongs done to his people. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. But a larger part of this chapter is given over to our Redeemer will avenge the assumptions of self-exalting pride. And that's really what Babylon is characterized by, pride. Revelation 18, again, which kind of broadens Babylon to include all rejection of God, characterizes Babylon in this way. Revelation 18, verse 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. And the language of this is very, very similar to Isaiah 47, because he goes on to say, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Now, this pride is captured in these words that Isaiah said that they would be saying about themselves. There's several of them here in this chapter. Verse 7, Babylon says, I shall be a mistress forever. Verse 8, and we'll get back to the I am part of it, because it says that later too. But at the end of verse 8, she, again being pictured as a woman, says, I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. And then verse 10, she says, no one sees me. Notice the assumptions in that. And then into verse 10, and it's early in, also in verse 8, I am, and there is no one beside me. These are the assumptions of pride, right? I shall be a mistress forever. It's the assumption of this prosperity, this beauty that I have, this dominance will never end. That's pride. The assumption that, okay, just because it's going good now, it's never going to end. It's going to go on forever. And then, I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Somehow the assumption that they're going to be insulated from the brevity of life. Everybody dies. Everybody loses life. Everybody, I'm never going to lose my husband, she's saying, or know the loss of children. What an assumption, pride. And then verse 10, no one sees me. No one sees me. The assumption of secrecy. I can do whatever I please, and no one will ever know. Then verse 10, of course, is the ultimate. I am, and there's no one beside me. The ultimate in proud self-exaltation. I am, and there's no one else beside me. Now, this phrase is reserved for God, right? Jordan mentioned that last week. God is the great I am. That's how he named himself to Moses. Who shall I say that you are? Say the I am sent you. It speaks about his self-existent. He's the self-existent one. I am Jesus. In John chapter 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because when he said, I am, They knew he was claiming to be God. And then even going back to the last chapter, Isaiah 46, 8 to 10, remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and will accomplish all my purpose. So in this prophecy in chapter 47, Isaiah shatters all their prideful assumptions. She says, I'll be a mistress forever. He says, you'll be without a throne. You'll be sitting in the dust. You'll be no longer more called tender and delicate. She says, I will not be a widow or know the loss of children. He says, in a moment, in a day, you'll have the loss of children and widowhood. That is the power and the vengeance of God. She said, no one sees me. He says, going back to verse 3, your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. It will be public. Everybody will know. Everybody will see you. And then she says, I am, and there's no one else beside me. And verse 11, Isaiah gives God's decree. Right after, I am, there's no one besides me. Verse 11, but evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. And then lastly, our Redeemer will avenge all the man-made devices we try to use to find salvation apart from God. I'm just basically going to read the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 12. He says this, stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. And then he's just kind of like a mocking tone he's giving us. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Yeah, try it. Try your things. Try your devices. Maybe it'll work. Yeah. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the star, apparently they had been that studied the stars, the movement of the stars, and they thought by doing that, somehow they get to tie them to historical events and give counsel to the rulers. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. And then he says this, behold, they are like stubble. All the things that we try to use to save ourselves, give ourselves some kind of comfort, God is going to all bring to nothing in his vengeance. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And then again, he gets a little jokey again too. Here, no coal for warming yourself with this. No fire to sit before. You know, you like to have the fire pit in the backyard, sit before that, enjoy it. No, it's not going to be that kind of fire. Nope, not going to be able to do that. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. All the people you've interacted with and, you know, were colleagues of you, at that time, they're not going to be able to give you counsel because they wander about, each in his own direction. And then we have God's final word. There is no one to save you. If you are saying, I am, and there's no one besides me, then God says, there is no one to save you. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Three quick applications to this chapter. Number one, in the book of Revelation, it says this, come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon, my people. Revelation 18, 4-5, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. To Babylon, Isaiah says, verse 1, come down. To those being saved, the word says, come out. Come out. And this is important because I don't think we necessarily naturally realize that we need to come out of Babylon. I mean, we were born in this world. We grow up. We kind of are who we are. We think, okay, I'm not that bad. And we just kind of live our life. And maybe we try to do good things. Maybe we think there's some God that's going to, like, you know, accept me at some point. We don't naturally realize that we're born in Babylon. That's where we start. And we don't necessarily see our need to come out of her. But yet, we're Babylonians by nature. We're born in sin, come into a sin-cursed world under the deceptive power of an evil one, the Bible tells us. So the call to everyone in life is come out of her. And of course, the answer is come to Christ. Come to Christ. Christ is that Redeemer. He's that Holy One of Israel. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of vengeance, but he's also the God who died on our behalf. And we need to come out of Babylon and come to her. But it's also a message for believers, because we need to be continually coming out of Babylon, because the temptations of this world are very subtle, and we can be easily lulled into them. And I believe that's where the church comes in, that if you're going to come out of something, you got to come into something, right? Right, you're just left in a vacuum. And I think that's where the church comes in. And it kind of leads to my second point, which I'll say more about that in a minute. A second application is, do not despair or fear when Babylon appears to be gaining ground in your circle. Now, I don't say that flippantly, because I know that's not easy. This is not a Nike commercial where I'm saying just do it. It's not that easy. We're going to be tempted. We live in a tempting, challenging world. And it's easy to look at the news and get despondent and get fearful. But we got to be careful, because we don't need to despair or fear when Babylon gains ground in our culture. Because the truth we're proclaiming today is that the Lord of hosts will crush all pride and everything that raises itself up against the knowledge of him. It'll happen in his way and in his time, but he will do it. But again, getting back to the church is a refuge in this world where that's going to be happening all around us. It's going to seem like it's winning. And that's why it's important that we gather together and we sing. We sing these songs we sang today. Sometimes I wish we could sing the songs after the sermon, because they're so applicable, and I'm not going to remember any of the words right now. But yeah, we need to sing together these truths. We need to pray together. We need to hear the word. We need to interact with each other and encourage each other. Otherwise, yes, it's very tempting to get fearful and despondent when we see Babylon triumphing. But here we're a refuge of the truth, so that will not happen. We don't need to be fearful or despondent. And my last application, I kind of pulled from John chapter 12, because in John chapter 12, some Greeks came to Jesus. Actually, they came to Philip, and they said to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And I kind of said, "Yeah, hopefully from this passage, we might see Jesus clearer than we saw him before. We may have a fuller picture of Jesus than we had before. Yes, he is the suffering servant that we're going to read about in these upcoming chapters. Yes, he is the one that came and died on the cross. He did all that for us. But he's also the Lord of hosts, right? He's also the commander-in-chief of all the heavenly forces, and he's bringing salvation to Zion, back to chapter 46, by not only offering his righteousness to believers, but by defeating all those who oppose that righteousness. So, brothers and sisters of Behoff, let's exalt him, let's know him, let's follow him, let's trust him, because he is our Redeemer. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Father, you didn't need to be so gracious to us, Lord. You could have left us in our sin, and you would have been totally just, because you are a God of vengeance, and that's what we deserve. But we thank you, Lord, that you've chosen a people to save out of Babylon and call to yourself, and now we can call you our Redeemer. So we pray, Lord, that we would really take these truths to heart, Lord, and really see Jesus as the one who not only has saved us mightily, but, Lord, he's going to someday deliver us, Lord, from all evil and all that opposes you. And is anybody here, Lord, who does not know you? We pray for them, Lord, that they would consider this, Lord, this truth, Lord, that it's from your word, it is your word, it is truth, and they would take it to heart, Lord, and they would also pursue, Lord, the mercy and grace that you offer in Christ. We pray that this in his name. Amen.